Well, I am very glad to be here with you tonight. You might open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. This is where our study will begin this evening. Ephesians chapter 5. Appreciate worshiping with you today, getting to praise our awesome God. He is truly an awesome God. In Boston, the men meet on Saturday mornings, and we've been studying the Psalms together. And recently we looked at Psalm 8, where we asked the question, what is man that God is mindful of us? To think that he made the moon and the stars and the sun with just his fingertips, and yet he thinks about us. It's a truly awesome, terrifying, wonderful, beautiful, loving thing. The God that we serve is an awesome God. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus, beginning in verse 15, that they need to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always, and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're going to be looking at a section in this phrasing here that Paul offers to the church in Ephesus. The letter to the church in Ephesus was really something to remind them of who they were because of Christ. We're going to be paying attention to verses 18 and 19 here, where he says, do not get drunk with wine, rather be filled with the Spirit. And we're going to be looking at the question of how do we balance reason and emotions when it comes to our devotion to the Lord. This morning, Jeff led us through a study in looking at how to ask the right questions and how to be thinking about God and how to be pursuing truth. And tonight, we're going to be looking at that idea a little bit further, and once we've found the truth, what do we do with it? How do we respond to it? How do I respond to God's truth with my heart? Bertrand Russell, who was a rationalist, a scientist, also someone who was fairly anti-religion, said, religion is something left over from the infancy of our intelligence. It will fade away as we adapt reason and science as our guideline. Religion is a silly thing. It's something that's infantile. It's a superstition. It's just something that we do that makes us feel good. You talk about religious fervor. We just sort of get our emotions whipped up, and it's something that really doesn't have any basis in reality, is the idea. But the religion that we read about in the Bible is not that kind of religion at all. It may be true that some religions are that way, even some religions that supposedly are Christian. When we come to the Bible and we look at what God says for us in these pages, it claims to be something very different. And I'd like to consider with you the question tonight, what should be my emotional connection to God? About what can I be passionate? Notice I'm not asking, can I be passionate or can I feel emotions? We all feel emotions. In fact, we're all passionate about something. Some of us are probably better at expressing our emotions than others. Some of us are probably more on the side where we tend to look at things very rationally, logically. I like an outline. I like to see things A to B. And others think, wow, that just felt really good. And we tend to be more on the emotional side. I know where I am. I'm typically on the, I think, always be aware if somebody says, I'm really rational. Well, they may not be as rational, as logical as they claim. But I tend to think I'm more on the rational side of things. Emotional things just don't really appeal to me that much, I think. It's good that I have a wife who says, now, by the way, you just hurt your son or you hurt your daughter when you said that very rational thing. There's a balance. There's both. We're thinking creatures and we're feeling creatures. And we're actually passionate about things. Some of us are better expressing those passions and their emotions than others. We're both. Man thinks and man feels. We can't not think and not feel. But some of us tend to appeal to more emotion than to reason. Others find logic is where we tend to camp out. But in Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul says you should not get drunk with wine that is debauchery. And he contrasts that with being filled with the Spirit. He says debauchery, that being filled up with wine, intoxicated, it's immoral lust, it's indecent, it's perverse, it's sinful, it's incredibly foolish. Instead, be filled up with the Spirit. You should be intoxicated, you should be carried away with your spiritual devotion to God. So instead of being carried away with this heady liquor, instead be carried away with this heady knowledge of who God is. You should be intoxicated this way. The question is not, should we be religious? I think it's a very ironic statement from Bertrand Russell that religion is left over from our infancy of intellect. Religion is just another word for devotion. And Bertrand Russell should know better, or should have known better, because he was incredibly devoted to reason. Logic, reason, supposedly, was his religion. He was passionate about it. So again, the question is not, can we be passionate people, but rather, for what should I be passionate? The lesson tonight has come out of some questions I've received recently from some people I'm studying with, some people in the church that say, what about these other churches? And you get there, and it feels really good. And you get there, and their services are so emotional and so passionate, they really feel what's going on. They're very, very sincere. What do we do about that? As we begin thinking about what the Bible says about passion, what the Bible says about our emotions in worship, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at how we should be filled up with the Spirit and how we should be intoxicated with our love for the Lord. It's a heady thing. That's where we're going. But I want to start back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, with you. This may be a passage that doesn't seem like it readily applies to this situation, but I want to start here and let you know up front where we're going. We're coming back to Ephesians 5, and we're going to talk about how to be filled with the Spirit instead of being filled up with wine and intoxicated. But first, we're going to look at Proverbs 5. This may seem like it's a completely different topic. Proverbs 5 is about a father warning his son about the adulterous woman. Here is a forbidden woman. She's verboten. She is off limits. You can't have her. How does this apply to being filled with the Spirit? We're going to find some very practical connections, I think. And typically, this is a passage that's addressed to a son. Verse 1 of Proverbs 5 says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. And verse 7 says, and now, O sons, listen to me. We may tend to think of this message being mainly for men, but I would say it's also for women. Some of the lessons that we're going to learn here in our approaches to sin are going to instruct both men and women. But also note that when we think about lust and immorality, we may tend to think of those things as primarily about the men's struggle. Statistics, which include people of different types of faith, this statistic was shared with me recently. This was a statistic about people that are typically termed evangelical, but it's estimated that 50% of men in the church are regular viewers of pornography. It's also estimated that 20% of women in evangelical churches are regular viewers of pornography. This is not a male issue only. And I might be so bold as to say that those numbers are probably fairly conservative, considering the very touchy nature of the topic we're looking at here. Lust and immorality is something we must all fight, brothers and sisters. But again, you know we're not going to stay here in Proverbs 5. We're actually going to move on to Ephesians 5, and we're going to talk about our devotion to the Lord. But we're not going to consider only the desire for the forbidden woman. That's the point here. So keep that in the back of your mind as we look at this chapter and see how this applies to other things and being intoxicated versus being filled with the Spirit. Let's read Proverbs 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, And do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan, and your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked man ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray. There's a progression here in verses 1 through 2 that leads into verse 3. First, the father appeals to the son, notice, based on reason. We're talking about reason and emotion, how we balance these things. First, he says, I want you to listen to wisdom. I want you to incline your ear to my understanding. And so he says, listen to reason, pay attention. I'm going to give you some knowledge here. But this progresses into verse 3. So in verse 2, he says that your lips may guard knowledge. If you think about lips sort of being this front row of soldiers here, and they're one of your first lines of protection against sin, which is kind of ironic if you go back and you look at chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he says in Proverbs 4 and in verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So he says, keep your lips. Your lips are going to keep knowledge, may guard knowledge. What about your heart? And so the heart is certainly something we need to think about. Gary Henry, I think, said that what's in the well comes up in the bucket. So if what's in our heart, Jesus says, it's from inside a man that immoralities and adultery and anger, these things come out. I need to be concerned with what's inside me, not just about the things that I do. But here he says, I want you to be mindful of what you say. Now, why the lips? We think about what we say here and this knowledge that we need to be associating with the lips here. We're talking about the practice of meditation. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, the classic psalm, it's sort of the introductory psalm to all the other psalms, blesses the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You can tell there that he delights in God's law because he meditates on it day and night. It's always on his lips. He's always talking about it. He's always thinking about it. He's always working through God's word. We just sang Be Strong and Courageous earlier in Joshua 1 verse 8. God tells Joshua that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And God promises to be with Joshua. The idea of meditation here, we may tend to think of some guy sitting on the floor cross-legged with his arms outstretched and sort of becoming one with the universe by emptying his mind of all things. That's not the idea of meditation in the Bible. Rather, you're filling your mind with things and you're continually speaking God's word. My mind goes to the idea of rumination. We talk about chewing the cud. You know, the idea is that you extract as much nutrients from God's word as you can. So you bring it up again and again and again. And so here he says, I want you to keep discretion that your lips may guard knowledge. And it's important that this son's lips guard knowledge, because it's going to be the rational approach, the right guard against the lips that are going to be so enticing to him. The progression leads into verse 3. This continual reminder of wisdom, of truth, of reality is so critical, especially when there are such appealing distractions. Your lips should guard knowledge, he says to his son, because What's going to be before you is this convincing diversion from truth. Your lips are going to guard knowledge while hers drip honey. So you're going to need to say and hear God's word continually, this wisdom. And she's a strange woman, not because she's dressed in a really funny way, though that may be the case, but rather because she's not yours. She doesn't belong to you, he says. Again, she's off limits. She's not permitted. So you should not desire her, but she's going to be very desirable. Solomon here, as a father speaking to his son, doesn't really make any apologies here. He says, really, that woman is going to look good. Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. She's a cake under the glass that you can't have, son. But, verse 4, he says, I want you to think through this. In verse 4, he says, in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. What may seem enticing to us, in reality, has incredible consequences. What I find really interesting here is that the father actually encourages his son to think about the immoral woman. Sometimes as we look at this kind of sin, this kind of lust and desire, we say, well, I just shouldn't think about it. I shouldn't think about it. I should think about something else. The father says, I want you to stop for just a moment and actually think about it. I want you to think about that immoral woman. Think about it all the way through, though. Yes, she looks good, but as you continue to think through this, what do you see? And if you're a mouse, you're saying, I see the peanut butter, I see the cheese, or whatever other little bait you have. But then beyond that is the spring, and the bar, and the trap, and death. So think about it, but think about it all the way through. And so don't get carried away with what you first see. Look at it as it actually is. Now, it may be that this woman is not intentionally devastating. That's something to keep in mind here. This is perhaps just an accident waiting to happen. In verse 5, her feet go down to death. But in verse 6, she's not even pondering the path of life. This is a woman whose ways wander. She's not even aware of what she's doing. She just hasn't given much thought to life and goodness. And there's some instruction here. Not all consequences to sin are intentional. Therefore, we must be all the more vigilant and deliberate not to wander. So when we're thinking about our devotion to Christ and reason versus emotion, how this fits together, emotion is going to be involved. But Solomon first, while he does not discount emotions, in fact, he's going to make an appeal to emotions later, at the front end of the thing, Solomon instructs that reason and wisdom is to guard you against sin. It's to ground you in reality so that when you are enticed by these things, you see them for what they really are. It's not enticement, it's not passion, it's not feeling, but it's going to be reason, it's going to be logic, it's going to be walking deliberately and not wandering with her down this path that will keep us from harm. In verses 7 through 8, then, he says, do not depart from wisdom. Keep far away, he says. So he says, here's my wisdom, here's this way, here's this path of understanding. Stay on this path and don't wander from it. We need to deliberately choose not to wander. There are times when we're going to be caught by surprise by temptation. We're just going about our day, doing the right thing. I don't think Joseph intentionally went in to find Potiphar to see if she could tempt him one more time. There are times it just happens. But there are other times where we may go looking for sin. One point that we may consider here is we're going to have enough trouble as it is with temptation without intentionally looking for trouble, without looking for sin. Temptations will cross our path often enough without us adding to our troubles by straying off the path of life looking for sin. And then in 9 through 14, again, there's this progression. Don't go near her house, lest you give your honor to others. What starts off as giving, though, is going to end up with this man's treasures being taken away from him wholesale without his consent or consultation and put up on the auction block. In verse 9, what starts here is him giving. He says, I'm going to voluntarily initially commit to this. This is the progression of sin. That first look, that first glance, that first drink, this is the start. I'm going to voluntarily give myself to this. I'm going to give myself initially and commit. And so he says, you're going to give your honor to others. But then it moves on and it starts taking up more time and more of my energy and more of my focus. And here he says, you give your years to the merciless. So you give your honor, something of value to you, but then you start giving more of your time to it. And it's sucking away your resources. And then what started with me voluntarily giving progresses to others taking from me. It talks about taking their fill of your strength. And then finally, all that you have at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. At first, it's just once or maybe twice, three times. It's not really a habit yet. But before I know it, I'm stuck. And I've been carried away and I've lost everything. I don't know who said it, but someone once said that sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, cost you more than you wanted to pay, and keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And so Solomon says, sons, listen, this is the truth about this. Pay attention. Listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Getting carried away with this is going to destroy you. Don't take the first bite or the first drink, but we'll start with something seemingly casual can end up robbing you of so much that God meant to bless you with. And so in 15 through 23, Solomon uses a sensual metaphor to describe how the married man ought to respond to the forbidden woman. But it's instructive to everybody, married and unmarried alike, male, female. What he says here in 15 through 23 is to enjoy for yourself the riches of what is yours. The results of your time, your energy, your money, your mental, emotional, your physical investments. And again, this is a sensual metaphor, but what he depicts is a man giving himself to who? Well, in verse 17, it's not for strangers with you. It's for yourself alone. God's given you these resources so that you may be blessed, so that you may enjoy them. But also, in verse 18, so that you may enjoy them with your wife. He says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And if you've been looking through Proverbs 5 with me in your Bible, you can see that each verse is a couplet. It's two lines. When we come to verses 18 through 19, it changes. Verse 19, at least in the English Standard Version, is not a couplet, it's three lines, which tells you to stop, pay attention, here's something important. This is where you need to anchor in your heart. He's been appealing to reason, to rational thinking, to wisdom, to sound judgment. But here he says, just, you know that wife of yours? Just get carried away with her. And so here he's appealing to the heart. The wife of your youth, the woman to whom you belong, to whom you are devoted rightly, you can give yourself completely to her. And then verse 20. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? The question is rhetorical. If you are enjoying all of the blessings that God has given you with this woman and you are so carried away with your love for her, why would you even take a second glance at her? She's nothing. Because you have filled up your desire and your passion for this one woman. No other woman exists. We are emotional people. We will get carried away with something. There's a brother in Christ in Boston, and he prides himself on being very logical. I love this man. He's so good for us. He's so good for me. But he wants to be so logical, so rational. He prides himself on not getting mixed up in feelings and just looking at the facts. He's one of the most emotional people I know. He really is. He won't admit it. But each of us are emotional. We have something in us that we want to devote to something, to someone, and we do. We're not just waiting to devote it in something else as it comes along. In the meantime, while we may be waiting, we're devoting ourselves passionately and getting carried away and intoxicated with other things. And the word here for intoxicated in verse 19 and in verse 20 is literally to be led astray. You may be thinking, well, this husband's going to be led astray with his wife. Is that sort of like an Adam and Eve thing? No, he's saying if you're going to get carried away, you've got a choice. Which path are you going to get carried away? Oil it up, slick it up, because you're going to go a long way down whatever path you choose to devote yourself to passionately. So you choose. And so the love of a woman is a heady thing. So is the love of Christ. So when we think back about Ephesians 5, don't get drunk. Don't be filled with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. And so make your choice, he says. We're going to be passionate. We're going to be carried away with something. And there are right things to get carried away with. And there are wrong things to get carried away with. And so whatever it is, we've got to make our decision. Is this the right thing that I can devote myself to fully? Whether it's the person, if you're married, is your husband or your wife. And it's, you just love them so much. You go to work and you can't wait until you can get off work and go home and see them. It's the thing that you can't wait for the weekend to come so you can do this thing. It's what's on your mind when you first wake up. You just can't wait to do it because you've invested so much. You've planned ahead. You've spent years of your life pursuing this thing. You have sacrificed so much for this one thing, this one person, because it's the thing that you really desire. And Solomon says, son, give yourself in that way to your wife. Know her, love her, care for her, and don't give that same kind of devotion to anyone else or anything else. Because, in verse 21, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God is looking and watching over and seeing what choices we're making. He sees your path. And verse 23, if you lack discipline, well, there's that rational side again. I'm going to be emotional, I'm going to be passionate about it, but for how long? Discipline is going to need to come into play here. And if I lack discipline, then I'm going to be led off the path. So be discerning and wise to choose the right path to be led astray on. I had forgotten all about this story until we came to visit my mother, Grandma, and she has a collection of stories from, I don't know, probably the 60s or something. It got passed down to us, and we read it as kids. And in it is a story of Tootle. I don't know if you're familiar with Tootle. Tootle was a locomotive. And in fairy tale land, every baby locomotive went to this city far west. I think it was in Houston somewhere. And they went there to be trained to be a real locomotive. And so here comes baby Tootle. He's just a cute little guy. And he gets there, and Bill, who is the engineer, instruct all of these new locomotives how to be a good locomotive. And he sees Tootle, and he says, Tootle, you're going to be a great locomotive. You're going to be the flyer from New York City to Chicago because you're fast, you're smart, you're sleek, you're a good-looking little engine. I'm going to train you. The number one rule is you don't get off track. And unless you get a 100 A-plus in don't getting off the track, then you can't be a flyer. If you get off the track, then you don't have what is in you to be a flyer. And the thing about being a flyer that's so attractive is you can just go as fast as you want to go. And there are other little rules, like whenever you see a red handkerchief, you need to stop, and other little rules about waiting for the caboose, and things like that. You need to really pay attention. But that one rule, don't ever get off the track, was the one that Tootle had a problem with. Because there's a horse that came alongside. And the horse said, I can beat you, I can beat you. And Tootle said, no, you can't, no, you can't. And he said in his mind, if I let that horse beat me, then I'll never be a good flyer. Because locomotives are faster than horses. And in order to beat him, he had to hop off the track and skip the curve, and he beat the horse. Now, nobody found out about it. But then the next day, he went back, and in the field, he found all these buttercups, and how nice it would be to sort of frolic. You can picture a little baby locomotive frolicking in the buttercups. It'd just be lovely, be wonderful. And he just couldn't stand the temptation, so he hopped off the track and went and frolicked. But later, people started finding leaves and grass and flowers in his boiler and in his wheels and in his carriage and all these things that, wait a second, something's up. And the whole town got together, and Bill said, here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. And he sent people out hiding in the fields with red handkerchiefs. And when Tootle the next day got off the track, he saw a red handkerchief. And he stopped. He said, well, I can't go this way. And he turned to go a different way. And another red handkerchief coming out of the bush. And he stopped. And everywhere he started to turn, red handkerchief, red handkerchief, red handkerchief. And he started to cry. And he just couldn't stand it because he couldn't go anywhere until he looked back at the track. And there was Bill with a green handkerchief. There is one thing in this life that you can devote yourself and go just as fast and as hard as you want to go. And that's in serving the Lord. And so we can get carried away with all sorts of things. But one of the points that we see here in Proverbs 5, and I think the point that Paul's making in Ephesians 5, is there was a time where you spent so much on these other things. That time is gone now. That time is over. Peter makes the point in 1 Peter 2. But here Paul says, you used to be busy in these unfruitful works of darkness. But you've been exposed to the light. And so in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. And he says in verse 15, again, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. You spend all this time, all this energy, the years of your life in these other pursuits. That time is over. You spend your time devoted to the thing that really, really, truly matters. So if I've not used wisdom to choose the right path, I'll come to a bad end, as Proverbs 5 points out. But if I've chosen the right path, then I can give myself fully to that choice and get carried away. This was a question that came up often in Jesus' teaching. In John chapter 6, he's teaching the people about who he is. He says that he is the bread of life. He says that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And this is a hard saying. And many of the people leave. But it's at this moment that he turns to his disciples and he says, will you leave too? And they say, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And there may be times, brothers and sisters, where you are thinking, this doesn't make sense anymore. I am out of here. The cost is too high. I don't understand this. I don't get this. Where else will you go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. And he is the one choice. And we must invest ourselves, our rational thinking selves, and our emotional selves into that choice. There's a Buddhist thought that basically is that we don't actually exist, but that this is really just a fantasy world, sort of a virtual reality. So if that's the case, we shouldn't get too emotionally invested in things that aren't real, say like in rent or in our physical health, or in our families, and our children, our job, our occupations. We shouldn't get carried away emotionally. If you want to be perfect, if you wish to be free, then you ought to concern yourself really not with how you feel about anything. There was a monk named Sangamiji. I'm probably butchering the name, but that's what it says on the paper, Sangamiji. And Sangamiji, like Siddhartha, the Buddha, left his wife and his children in search for truth as a homeless wanderer. But the story goes that one day Sangamiji, as he was sitting under a tree meditating about life, about truth, his wife came along with their son. And she laid the son in the grass at his feet and sat down behind the son and said to Sangamiji, please care for us. Sangamiji wouldn't even look at them. And she waited. And she waited. And finally she picked up her son and she left. Now Siddhartha, who saw this incident, reportedly commented, he feels no pleasure when she comes, no sorrow when she goes, a true Brahman released from passion. That's not right. There are things that we must be passionate about. And in John chapter 1, Jesus teaches us something very different, that there is something to care about, something real that requires our attention and our devotion. There are different movies that we do this with. I'm picking on Romeo and Juliet. There may be some other romantic movie that you really get involved there. But you're watching these movies, and Lindsay and I don't know why, but recently why I'm telling you this to a bunch of... I cry in movies, okay? I do. I cry. And as I'm watching this movie, we get to the point where you're supposed to cry, and Lindsay just stops looking at the movie, and she turns and looks at me, because she knows I'm going to cry, and she wants to see it. You know, and so we're getting there, and I turn and look at her and say, yeah, I know. What are you looking at? But I'm watching this thing, and I get so invested with these people, and they're not even real. I mean, those are people in somebody's imagination. They wrote them down in a script. There was a casting call, and like, their first choice probably got sick, and it was this other guy that ended up getting the part. Like, that's not even the guy. It's not real, okay? But I got emotionally invested. Or if you're watching some kind of horror movie, which I don't necessarily recommend because I get kind of weirded out by those things. But, you know, you're watching this thing, and there's a guy with a hatchet hiding behind the door, and the person walks in, and you're on the edge of your seat, and you're just gripping the chair. Is don't go in there. Oh, no, no. And your heart is pounding, and you're invested in things that aren't real. Okay? And we get emotional about that, but it doesn't exist. But then we play this back, and we think about our lives here, and are we getting emotionally invested in things that aren't really that real? Not like the Brahmin. Not like Buddha, but about things that we shouldn't get that invested in. And in John 1, Jesus teaches us that there's something that is worth being passionate about. Not to be free from passion, not to be liberated from caring about anything, but to care deeply about something that is absolutely real. In John chapter 1, verse 4, in speaking about the Word of God, in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And speaking about true light, in verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus tells us what is true, what is real, and what we may become emotionally invested in. And in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 16, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus came to show us God, to show us reality. And in one of the greatest images of who God is, He died on the cross to save us from our sins. There are things to be passionate about, things to be emotionally invested in. And Jesus shows us what those things are. So when we think about Ephesians 5, here are all the things you used to be emotionally invested in, Paul says, things you used to care so much about. So that's enough. Move on to what is true. You know what is true. You should be filled up, intoxicated by the Spirit. Is it reasonable then to be emotional about God? Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song of sweet accord. There are songs that we sing. There are psalms that we read. And we're declaring something about how we're feeling. We ought to be emotional about this, to be devoted truly. And if we do not find ourselves as carried away with our love for the Lord, perhaps it's because we do not know Him as we ought to. And if we were to spend the time thinking of Him that we do in pursuit of other things, we may find ourselves wondering how we ever functioned without such a deepening love for Him. Perhaps I'm too occupied with thinking about things like work or recreation or plans for the future, or a whole host of other things that I can be devoted to. But instead, I ought to occupy my thinking with a thing that really matters and get carried away with Him. My joys would be known. In Psalm 92, David writes that to praise God is a good thing. But the way that he describes it, I think, is helpful for us. In Psalm 92, verse 1, he writes, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the work of your hands, I sing for joy." And what you might look at here is he says it's good to give thanks, to sing praises. But then he says in verse 2, in the morning and at night. His whole day is composed of giving God glory. And in verse 4, what God has done has made him glad. And if we would consider and think about throughout our day what God has done for us, we would be glad and we would sing and we would show ourselves to be joyful for what he has done for us. In Psalm 33 and Psalm 34, David says that we shout for joy. And he's not saying that I shout for joy. He's instructing the assembly, shout for joy. To show a passion for God. And this passion for Christ, it is really for Christ, if it is really for Christ, it will never lead us away from what the Lord or what He should have us to do. We may think that, well, if I get too emotional, I may become like some of these groups where the assemblies are all about how we feel. But we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about what path have we chosen. And again, the lesson this morning was so important. We need to think about the truth that we're pursuing. Is this right? Is this true? Am I basing this off of what God has said or off of what I think and what I feel? And if I really love Him, then I'll want to keep His commandments. I want to be pleasing to Him. And so what Paul writes in Galatians 5 in thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, he says it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. No restriction, no red flags, nothing hindering us from giving ourselves fully and completely to God. I cannot be led by my emotions, but I must not exclude them from my reasonable service to the Lord. I cannot let my emotions lead me. I must see things as they really are. And I want to bring back the appeal to the passage in Proverbs 5. Which has applications here in Ephesians 5, as we've seen, to be filled with the Spirit is to guard knowledge, to understand what the Spirit has spoken to us, to know the Lord's will, and this will guide us straight when our emotions seem to be at conflict with our hearts and when our hearts would deceive us. In Matthew 27, as Jesus hangs on the cross, he says to me what are the hardest words in all the Bible. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I wrestle with that. Because here is God crying to God, saying, you have left me. And Jesus' passions in this statement are laid bare. Yet I would encourage you to consider that it is his reasonably placed trust in the Father and his unyielding devotion to God that holds him to his course. George MacDonald said this about the event. He says that Jesus could not see on the cross, could not feel him near, and yet it is my God that he cries. Thus the will of Jesus in the very moment when his faith seems about to yield is finally triumphant. It has no feelings now to support it. No beatific vision to absorb it. It stands naked in his soul and tortured as he stood naked and scourged before Pilate. Pure and simple and surrounded by fire, his soul declares for God. In that moment, if Jesus had relied only on his passions, only on his emotions, what would have been his cry? But it was my God. My God. And he was true and devoted and faithful to the end because he knew that God is a good God. He knew that his Father cares for him, so his passions were spent in the cry, my God. We should not be so emotionally driven that we drift about not knowing the truth of God, nor should our devotion to God be void of emotion. We cannot know Him and not love Him. Two recommendations I'd make to you in practical application. Number one, may your lips guard knowledge. May you be filled with the Spirit. And what I mean is we ought to commit to memory scriptures that we can have at the forefront of the attack, ready to remind us and to teach us in our moments of temptation when our emotions would work against us, and be ready to stand firm in what we know is true as declared by God. Be filled with the Spirit. May your lips guard knowledge. Memorize Scripture. And number two, join in worship enthusiastically. Make a habit, not only here in the assembly, but also at home, whether with family or by yourselves, to worship enthusiastically. It is very easy to sing the songs that we know by memory and sing them by rote and sing them by instinct because we've practiced. But to do it enthusiastically and to remember the instructions of David that it is good for us to praise the Lord, that we ought to shout for joy because of what good He has done for us. I'm thankful for the time you've allowed me tonight and sharing these things with you, and I hope that they're helpful to you. Tonight, if you're a Christian and you devoted your life to the Lord, and you're thinking about ways that you may not have been as passionate in your devotion as you ought to be, some ways that maybe you've been hindering your service to God by not being as bold as God would have you to be, I'd encourage you to change, to repent. You would desire the prayers of others. You may make that known to others here, or you may come to the front and seek the assistance of your brothers and sisters here. This is a good, faithful, loving congregation. I know that there will be others helping you. If you're not a Christian, you have a choice, just as Proverbs 5 has indicated, just as Ephesians 5 has indicated. There are the works of darkness, and there is living in the light. There is the path to Sheol, to the grave and to death, and there is the way of life given. Won't you choose the wise way? Won't you choose the way of life and of light, the way that was made known to us by Jesus, and through that you may have life eternal? If there's some way that we can be of service tonight, won't you make it known while we stand and sing?